2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we turn there this evening, our ushers are coming by with outline sheets. If you did not receive one at the door, I trust that will be a help to you. Over the last few weeks, we've gone down rather deeply in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We've discovered some prophetic themes that I trust will be a help when your heart is heavy. And this evening, as we come to the end of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we look together at some verses that provide for us, as we consider them carefully, truths that stabilize during times when we struggle. Truths that stabilize during times when the storms come upon us. The Thessalonican church was a church that was bewildered in its time. And the bewilderment that had come to them had to do with matters of prophecy. And the Spirit of God, in generous grace, writes to the Thessalonians and thus to us, allowing us to know how we can be at ease when times of struggle and times of confusion are placed upon us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we begin our reading focusing in the 13th verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But we are bound to give thank always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by His gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this evening. Now, Father, I pray that You would allow us, as we occupy till You come, to occupy with a spirit of stability that would glorify You, not being as those who are like the troubled sea, dashed about, but rather, Lord, secure in Your love, secure in Your grace, stabilized by Your Word, and with the joy of knowing that prayer changes things, we come, Lord, this evening, and I ask for those in this congregation who are wrestling with times of confusion and instability, made evident through anger and frustration and impatience. Lord, that Your Word tonight, through the power of Your Spirit, would make a difference for young people in this service. Oh God, that from Colonial Hills Baptist Church, You would call out an army of young people who would stand strong, and having done all to stand, having their loins girt about with truth. In an age when truth is under fire, we know that the evil one has sent his fiery darts. And so we take this evening the wonderful Word of God, and we ask, dear Lord, give us this offensive weapon also this evening to make us assured of our faith and strong in it. And may Your people be blessed as we look in Your Word, and we'll thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen. When you go by the nursery of Colonial Hills Baptist Church, there's something interesting. The young parents know this. They can look through mirrored glass and see their children, which is always appropriate to be able to check in and see how things are going. But the children cannot look back and see the parents. There's experience that put that one-way mirrored glass on those doors. And the experience is, when you walk by and check on your kids and they see you, it's all over for the rest of the evening. You see, children demonstrate their immaturity by their instability. And even so, I've come to discover along the pathway that there are many immature believers who show their immaturity by their lack of stability in all manner of time and all manner of occasions. As we open our Bibles this evening to 2 Thessalonians, we discover an epistle that is written to struggling saints. And I'm sure I would be struggling too. After all, according to chapter 1 and verse 4, the Thessalonians were severely persecuted people. Not only were they persecuted people, but chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us they were perplexed. Satan had allowed some to come in with a message that was deceiving the Thessalonians. The message that somehow they were living right now in the middle of the tribulation period. My, for those who had trusted the Savior to gather together from the Lord's day to the Lord's day and from house to house and look around and think that the signs of the times indicated that they were living in the tribulation, how difficult it must have been for them to stand strong. So in chapter 2 and verse 2, the Spirit of God says, don't be soon shaken in your mind. Don't be like that reed that in the wind is fluttering. And don't be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Don't let someone stand in your midst and cause that grace that brings stability to be under attack. God wants His people to be stable. And so He says in Romans chapter 6, 16 and verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Ephesians 6, the 13th verse, well known, I trust, to all that have gathered here this evening. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness. Philippians 1 says in verse 27, stand fast in one spirit. We're living in a generation that seems to be marked by a pestilence of uncertainty and anxiety and instability. We know Christians who flutter like kites in the wind, never knowing exactly where they land. So few committed, so many who are compromised. And as we look in God's Word this evening, we need to be reminded that we're living in a generation that has accepted, now listen, has accepted an emotion-driven faith. An emotion-driven faith rather than a life fixed by faith. You say, Pastor Phelps, you might want to prove that assertion. Look at the divorce rate even among evangelicals. Look at the situation in families and the fracturing of them. Look at how few stand by their commitments to local church or the commitments to their employer. We are living in an emotion-driven generation where there are very few who are standing firmly. And so the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the Thessalonians intended to provide help to the hearts that are hurting. And in the second chapter, in the 13th to the 17th verses, the verses that we've read this evening, it seems that the Spirit of God wants to draw the believers close, having walked them through the end time events of the first verses of the second chapter, revealing to them that they're not in the tribulation, revealing to them what the man of sin appears to be as we considered the Antichrist, revealing to them that there is a delusion that is going to come during the tribulation period so that those who would want to be cannot be saved, it would seem. And toward, by the way, they're not going to want to be. And they won't be saved. But now the Spirit of God wants to sing the saints a lullaby. As I come to the 13th verse, the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul says, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you. And there are truths that are shared here that are rich in our Christian experience. Those who would nourish their children well, give them a healthy formula that they might grow and be strong and stable. The passage that we've read this evening is filled with spiritual nutrients to encourage us to be stable. That's the burden of the passage. The 15th verse, therefore, brethren, stand fast. The 17th verse, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word, in every good work. There really are three logical divisions to the verses that we've read this evening. There are words of appreciation that are shared in verses 13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks. There are words of exhortation found in verse 15. Brethren, stand fast. There are words of supplication, verses 16 and 17. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, comfort you. These words provide for us three truths. Three truths that stabilize those saints that are struggling. Let's look at them together this evening. Let's lay hold of them. Let's find the spiritual stability in this congregation, in our lives individually. First, our salvation is by God's work. Our salvation is by God's work. It is an amazing sentence that begins in verse 13 and runs through verse 14 regarding the work of God on behalf of the believer, moving us from eternity past into eternity future, and revealing for us the majestic, wonderful, salvific work of our God. This is not a passage that ought to be looked at lightly or sped through in our early morning devotions. This is a passage that needs to sink down in us deeply to make us stable. James Denny, who lived from 1856 to 1917, rightly called 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, a systematic theology in miniature. I think that's the best descriptor I've ever read for these two verses. A systematic theology in miniature. These two verses that stretch from eternity past to eternity future stand in contrast. Contrasting the damned who were considered in the earlier verses, now he is sharing the pathway of the righteous and the glories of heaven. And so the contrast is stark. Look at verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. There are those who are perishing in verse 10. But in verse 13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification. There's contrast. There are those destined for damnation, verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 14 says, however, God has called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God looks upon planet Earth and the souls that inhabit this planet, He sees the saved and He sees the lost. The two categories are placed before us. But as we look at these categories, the Spirit of God says, we are bound. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 13, we are bound. Literally, he's saying, I'm under obligation. He used that same phrase back in chapter 1 and verse 3. I have necessity placed upon me. I am under obligation to give thanks. What's he giving thanks for? What is it that causes his heart to burn with gratitude? The answer is found in the formula of faith, if you will, that's considered in verses 13 and 14. As we said, it spreads from eternity past to eternity future. It is a golden chain that beautifully expresses what God has done in providing for our salvation. Now listen carefully this evening. What we're about to consider, I would put under the heading of family truths. These are the truths that God's family, the believer, would gather together and consider in appropriate times to give praise to God and gratitude for our salvation. He is going to tell us here as we consider this passage that we need not fear. And this passage, by the way, is not a passage that ought to be open to theological debate or harsh consideration. It is a passage intended by the Spirit of God to comfort the heart of the believer who's going through times of tension and instability. What God will comfort me then? And God's answer, as we look in this passage, God's answer that comforts us is that our salvation is uniquely the work of God. And so the Spirit of God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, says, be thankful. Be thankful for God's work of loving us. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Little phrase, but oh, how important. Brethren, beloved. I was talking to a dear lady this past week, and she said, my husband rather recently has been very sweet to me. He even sent me a love letter. I was a little bit convicted when I heard it. I hope that's okay. But I thought that was a wonderful testimony. And as I look in my Bible, the Bible is filled with the declarations of God's undeniable love for we that are undeserving. Brethren, beloved of the Lord. It's not that we're worthy of His love. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, For you were the fewest of all people. But the Lord chose you, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, speaking to the nation of Israel and demonstrating for us the pattern of God's love. The Lord chose you because He chose you. 1 John 4 and verse 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Romans 5 and verse 8, "God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, totally unlovely, in our sins Christ died for us." Little Chase has been memorizing his Sunday school verses. His Sunday school verse that he brought home this week was such a blessing. 1 John 4, verse 19. It speaks of the initiation of love. Was it my seeking God? No. 1 John 4, 19 says we love Him because He first loved us. Not long ago, our choir, before Wally choked me up before I preached, our choir choked me up before I preached by singing that great Welch hymn. The historians talk about the Welch revival and how the miners came out of the mines with soot upon their faces, so moved by the Spirit of God during the time of the Welch revival that when they sang, the tears coursed white pathways down their cheeks as they wiped away the tears of emotion because of their spiritual standing. Our choir sang, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who His love will not remember? Who can cease to sing His praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." God initiated it. As we look in this text, He says, He called you by His gospel to the obtaining of glory. And we're bound to give thanks always to God for you. Brethren, beloved, be thankful for His love. Be thankful that He has chosen us. Look carefully with me at verse 13. "We are bound to give thanks always to you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because He has from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Now, it's true, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There are those in this world who enjoy God's particular blessing, the blessing of election that is being spoken of and choosing in this text. There are those, of course, who get their hackles up when any consideration of election or God's choosing is spoken of from the pulpit in a public assembly. But folks, these are family truths. And to deny the revelation of these truths is to miss out on the blessing of stability that they provide. Here's stability. Before you loved Him, He loved you. Before you turned to Him, He chose you. And so He says, God hath from the beginning. When's the beginning that He's speaking of in verse 13? It doesn't matter. The point is, before you thought about Him, He thought about you and chose you. So you could say the beginning being spoken of here is an eternity past. That's fine. You could say, it's when the gospel began in Acts chapter 2. It's fine. You could say it's when the Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica and began the church at the of the Thessalonians. It's fine. It really doesn't matter. What matters is that you agree that this passage is sharing that God chose you before you chose Him. Remember, I said that's a family truth. It's a family truth that's discovered throughout the pages of God's Word. 1 Peter 1 says in verses 1 and 2 that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. When did He do this? Well, Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Here are mysteries, folks. How did He do it? 2 Timothy 1 says in verse 9, He has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Jesus clearly said in John 15 and verse 16, "You have not chosen me," can you finish it with me, "but I have chosen you." Now I'm just going to pause there. Because when you have a difficult day,
and you've become very unstable, and your feelings are a flutter, and you wonder which direction to go, here is a stabilizing truth. Ponder the love of God for you. Ponder His marvelous, gracious, divine choice of pouring out His grace upon you that you might be saved. When I was in college, my sister had some very good friends, godly friends. So I reasoned this way. It's pretty reasonable to think this way. I thought, you know, it'd probably be smart for me to get around the girls that my sister's around because her friends seem to be godly girls. One evening I went to a service in a local church and I saw my sister's group of friends and I'd met most of them and I spotted a beautiful blushing blonde girl. And I thought, boy, I'd like to get to know her better. So I inquired of my sister and she told me about a girl by the name of Linda Erickson. So I thought, well, why not? Nothing ventured, nothing gained. And I wrote her a note and asked her on a date with me, and she'd never met me. Wanting to impress her, I said, I'll meet you for lunch. I'll be wearing a white shirt and a brown tie. You'll recognize me because my tie has the state of West Virginia emblazoned all over it. I still can't believe that she went on that date with me. And I'm sure she recognized the tie. I was very proud of that. Well, the point is, before she knew me, I knew her. And I set my affections upon her. And I've never regretted that. What a blessing it is to know that God, in His grace, has set His affections upon us and reached out to us by His love. And so I look in this passage and I say, be thankful for God's work of choosing us. Be thankful for God's work of sanctifying us. What does it mean, this work of sanctification? God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification literally means to be set apart. And while sanctification is for the Christian an ongoing process, we are being set apart and we are growing, and that's typically the way the word sanctification is used in the New Testament. In this passage, the word sanctification is literally speaking of that initial work of the Spirit of God that moves us from condemnation to salvation. You have been set apart. Oh, but Lord, I feel like I'm going to explode emotionally and my knees are shaking under me and all the world seems to be around me, a cacophony of noise. And God says, have you forgotten my love? Have you forgotten my choice? Have you forgotten that I've set you apart? And oh, by the way, in this golden chain of our salvation, look at verse 14. He called you by our gospel. From eternity past to eternity future, our salvation is condensed in these verses so that we can be thankful for God's work of calling us. The work of God that brings the believer from darkness into a light involves calling, and that calling involves that which is going on today around the world, the glorious preaching of the gospel. For Romans 10 says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call on Him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed our gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now God calls. And theologians love to speak about that effectual call, that call of God to those that He has chosen. I suffice it this evening to give thanks to the Lord for His grace that has called us. And at the end of this golden chain comes that final blessing about which Wally was singing this evening, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank the Lord for His wonderful work of glorifying us. He looks toward the future. Those that He's called will certainly be glorified. There's the end. We know what the last chapter is before we ever get there. Dr. Roland McCune, his wife Daisy, is Wendell Heller's sister. When Colonial Hills Baptist Church began, Daisy McCune often played the piano in the early days of this church, and she can really play the piano. Dr. McCune used to lead our seminary chapels when I was in seminary up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And almost always when he would have us sing in chapel, he would probably unknowingly pick what I came to believe must be his favorite song. We would sing repeatedly, almost every week, "Complete in Thee, no work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Days of difficulty come, here's an anchor. I'm saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my work, but it's His. He loved me. He called me. He set me apart, and He will one day glorify me. And nothing can change that." What a blessing. Where do we anchor our lives in this unstable world? Well, I look in this passage, and I find our salvation is a stabilizing truth. And I find, secondly, that there's strength from God's Word to be enjoyed by God's people. Therefore, brethren, coming to this conclusion about what he has just shared in these two deep theological verses, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which have been you've been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. The believer is encouraged to hold the traditions. Now, I want to be careful here because, after all, in a world that little values traditions, we better know exactly what's being spoken of when we come to the 15th verse and it says, hold the traditions. Is he saying, hold on to the traditions of only using a horse and a wooden plow to plow your field? Is he saying, hold on to the traditions of only preaching in a white shirt and a black tie? I'm in trouble this evening. What's he speaking of in verse 15 when he talks about holding the traditions? I think what's being presented here is best understood by asking a few questions. Let's ask first, why is it necessary for the believer to be challenged to stand fast if, after all, this golden chain of soteriology, this golden chain of the gospel that's been shared in verse 13 and 14 is so certain? Well, why is the believer to stand fast? Because while the believer's eternal security is sure, his earthly stability, let's be honest, is constantly at risk. These were believers who were being persecuted. These were believers who were being taught false doctrine, believing that they were living in the tribulation time. These were believers that were concerned that the Antichrist somehow even now was in control of the world, and their stability was at risk, so they're being challenged, stand fast. Literally, he's picturing, hold tight to the rail, like you're at sea, and the boat is being cast hither and yon. These believers had been up against false teachers, and as we're going to discover in chapter 3, there were moral and spiritual temptations round about them that were going on even within the church. Why is it necessary for the believer to be challenged? Because our stability is constantly at risk. And what exactly is referred to by the word traditions? Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught. I looked into that quite carefully. There are three different opinions as to what is being meant by the traditions. Some speak of the rabbinic traditions. That's spoken of back in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. The rabbis were fluent teachers of Jewish traditions. Don't believe that's what's being spoken of here. One time, the word traditions is used in Colossians 2 and verse 8 to speak of the heresies that take the minds and steal the pathways of even the people of God. But the word traditions that's being used here in chapter 2 and verse 15 speaks of the Scriptures. The Scriptures. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from everyone that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which you've received, he restricts it now, from us. So, with apostolic authority, the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonian church that he planted, and he says, I want you to withdraw from that one who's walking in a disorderly manner because he's not walking after the tradition that you received, not after the teaching that was given to you by the apostle. He's speaking of the traditions in verse 15 in a way to cause us to understand he's speaking of the Word of God. Just a few years ago, somebody approached me, "Have you read the Da Vinci Code yet?" You ever read the Da Vinci Code? Not recommending it, by the way. But have you read the Da Vinci Code yet? I said, no, I hadn't. So I picked it up and read it to try to do a critique on it. And as I was reading it, I remember back into seminary days when I took a postgraduate class entitled Intertestamental Writings. I'm not recommending this to anyone either. We read the Nag Hammadi text. You ever heard of that one? That was really exciting. We read the critiques on the Dead Sea Scrolls. We read the Apocrypha. That was interesting. We read the Pseudepigrapha. That was really troubling. Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. What are those writings? The Apocrypha, these are the writings between the Old Testament and New Testament times that have been accepted by the Roman Catholic Church and rejected by everyone else. And why are they rejected? Because the doctrines of the Apocrypha do not match the doctrines of the Old Testament or the New. For instance, if you read the book of Judith in the Apocrypha, it will talk about Jesus doing a miracle in his childhood of healing the wing of a bird. There's only one problem with that. The Gospel of John chapter 2 is a huge problem. Because in the Gospel of John chapter 2, it says this beginning of miracles Jesus began to do in Cana of Galilee. There's a point in time when Jesus' miracle work began, and it wasn't back in the Apocrypha. So we cast out the Apocrypha. But read the Pseudepigrapha. No, I'm not recommending that either. Because when you read the Pseudepigrapha, much like the Da Vinci Code, you go, boy, there's a lot of stuff that's really confusing. And the more you read, the more confused you get. I remember going to Dr. R.V. Clearwaters, who at the time I was studying at Central Seminary in Minneapolis, was 84 years of age. When he graduated from Moody Bible Institute, he had already memorized one-tenth of the English Bible. He always preached from his Greek New Testament. I went to Dr. Clearwaters and said, yeah, they've got us reading the Pseudepigrapha. I said, you know, it's kind of like going into the Twilight Zone. Dr. Clearwaters smiled at me and he said, I still remember when I was a student in Chicago in seminary, and I was exposed to some of those writings. It almost made shipwreck of my faith. I thought, really? Wow. This is Dr. Clearwaters talking about shipwreck of faith. And then he said, friend, you'll find great joy in studying God's Word. You'll find great frustration in everything else. Now study it, but ask God for wisdom. I thank the Lord for that counsel. You see, 1 John 4 says in verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and it's even already at work in this world. Folks, don't be surprised when in this world filled with indecision and instability, you encounter even believers who have no roots in God's Word, who have not studied to show themselves approved workmen that need not to be ashamed. Isaiah chapter 8 says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to these things, it's because there's no truth in them. What's your anchor when instability sets upon you? I'm saved by His grace. It's a work of God, unchangeable in the heaven, predestined unto glorification, says the passage that we've read. Secondly, I have the anchor of God's Word, and oh, how precious, to know that it is totally sufficient for every circumstance and every trial and every struggle that I go through. Here is that friend that goes with me, revealing the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Third question we look at as we look at this text to help it become clear. How is a believer able then to accomplish this task of standing fast? And isn't it interesting in verse 15? Therefore, brethren. And I've circled the word brethren in my mind and in my heart because the church is a vital ingredient to stabilizing an insecure saint. John Stott said it this way, the church is the fellowship of faith. It's the Society of Sacred Study. It's the hermeneutical community. For left to ourselves, it's easy to misinterpret the Word of God, to put on it a construction that was never intended to bear, even to manipulate it to suit our own prejudices. So, we need to check and balance within the Christian family in order to help restrain our rampant individualism and establish us in the truth. It's the Bible and the church which can develop our Christian stability and so strengthen us, said Stott, as to withstand the pressure of persecution and false teaching and temptation. Remember, we're reading an epistle that was sent to a church. So there's a final truth to consider in this text. What will make me strong when the winds of adversity blow, when confusion sets upon me? I'm strengthened by pondering the salvation of God. I'm strengthened as I consider my strength found in God's Word. I'm strengthened by understanding the security that's found in God's will. And I believe with all my heart that the Apostle Paul is praying a prayer that's well within the will of God, beginning in verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation. Here's another apostolic benediction, if you will, but he's not done with the book. And given to us good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word, in every good work. As he prays, he reveals the will of God even in his apostolic prayer. What's God's will? That you be encouraged. That you be encouraged. That our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation, good hope, grace. That the believer be encouraged and the believer be established. That he would establish you in every good work. Not long ago, our grandson was asked to color something blue. His aunt, Sherry, that's what he calls her, when he was really little, knit for him a blue blanket. He proceeded to tear it apart. I don't know how a kid can do that, but he did it. She knit another one. He tore it apart. She finally found a pattern with a weave that was so tight that there's no tearing it apart. When he was asked to color something blue, this 3.5-year-old sat down and colored his blanket because it's blue. He's had that blanket since he was tiny. It is for him a comfort. It is what he goes to when he naps and what he goes to when he rests. It's a comfort. This passage that we've considered this evening was given to us to remind us that the comfort that we have, the stability that we enjoy, first, is based on the doctrinal truth that we consider, the doctrinal truth of our salvation. Second, it's based on the clear declarations of God's Word that will never fail. And finally, it's based on the joy of knowing and delighting in the fact that God desires for His people to be encouraged and His people to be established, and even allows the Apostle Paul to pray for them. So when the storms fall upon God's people, and they will, when our faith is challenged so that instability seems to be the result, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and every good work. May God help His Word to establish us, that we would not be like the waves of the sea. For those who waver, consider, are living without faith and living without the joy of knowing the fellowship that God's Word and God's Spirit can bring. As we stand together, our heads are bowed and our eyes closed this evening as we close. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the wonderful work of the Spirit of God that rivets into the heart of God's people. It is so. It is so. Amen and amen. And Lord, tonight there are those in this room who no doubt even recently have gone through challenges and tragedies, confusions and perplexities that have caused even the foundations to feel fragile. Oh God, this evening,
that you would do a wonderful spiritual work in the heart of brothers and sisters who have gathered in this place to cause them to rejoice in their salvation, in the Scriptures, in the prayers that bring strength and encouragement, and the avenue that you've given to us to establish us.